You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Holy temple, and give thanks to your name for your faithful love and your steadfastness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day we called, you answered us, and our strength of soul you increased. All the kings of earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of your ways. For great is the glory of the Lord. Father, how little we know, how faint a whisper we hear, but oh, what beauty there is in the whisper, in the faintness. Expand it, grow it. As worship keeps on, Lord, now through the word, may your word go out in power. And may it continue to refine us, to mature us, to strengthen us, to establish us for the sake of your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I encourage you to take your seats. If you're here with us, if you're at home, please take your seats as well. And if you have your Bibles or your devices, Romans chapter 1. We will be in for a bit, continuing on today. But I have here a book that I'd like to begin with. I wonder if any of you have read it. It's quite curious reading, if you will. Amy Vanderbilt, don't know if there's an association with the name here or the university, but in 1952, Amy Vanderbilt wrote Etiquette, A Guide to Gracious Living. This is not required reading for everybody who takes cotillion, in case you're wondering, but it is a curious read to go through to see what in the 50s they believe to be gracious living. It covers all sorts of situations that we could find ourselves in, and then according to her, and most occasions, I'd say she's quite right, she gives the proper response on how we're to respond, how we're to act, and how we're to live graciously in such situations. It's in my library. You can check it out if you'd like. On the topic of public speaking, Amy Vanderbilt says this. She says, death and taxes are certain, but one thing that is also certain is that you will find yourself at one time or another speaking in public. And, right, we know death, taxes, and speaking in public are some of the worst fears or most angst-filled, frustrating, stressful moments that most people can have. And so she's guiding us in such an occasion, and she says, it's like one of the last chapters in here. She says, it'll take your audience a while to get used to you, a while to grow accustomed to your mannerisms in speaking. So don't, right from the get-go, just give out all your best stuff. Rather, because they're not going to remember it, because they're trying to get used to you, fill your first moments with thank yous. Thank you to this person. Thank you to that person. Thank you to you at home who are tuning in today. Now, the reason I bring this up is because Paul has just begun, as we're walking through it now, his letter to the Romans. And in our text today, after he just did a huge extended greeting to the Roman Christians, the longest one of all 13 of his letters, he gives an expression of thankfulness. Thank yous to the Christians in Rome. So is Paul tapping into some cosmic principle of public speaking that Amy Vanderbilt then years later will tap into? Not at all. So we'll just put this right over there and get to the book that matters. Not at all. Paul is not just filling time with thank yous, allowing the Romans to get used to him. He does indeed express thanks for them, a strong desire to see them, and his glad obligation to them. And in so doing, Paul tells us what the Christian life looks like. Have you ever wondered that? We can get so deep and so sometimes ethereal at times in talking about what the Christian life looks like, and so vague and broad that we forget simple questions. What does it look like to be a Christian? Well, in our text today, chapter 1, verse 8 to 15, Paul's going to answer that question. We begin in verse 8 to 10, the heading, A Thankful Prayer. Listen as I read verse 8 to 10. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. When Paul begins, verse 8, with the little word first, we can, I think, rightly, is Paul making a list? First. But notice, in chapter 1, there never comes a second or a third. Did he forget? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penning sacred scriptures that we would treasure, the church forever, treasure for all time, did he forget his second point? No. I think this is what he means. By saying first, he's meaning first above all things, I want to tell you this, or the first thing I want you to know is that I am thankful for you. I am thankful for you. But he says more than that, doesn't he? It's very clear and very careful what he says. He says he's thankful to God through Jesus Christ for all of you. He's thankful to God because God, God's grace, God's gospel, God's work is why there are even Christians in Rome. He is thankful through Jesus Christ because not even the great apostle Paul has access to God apart from Jesus Christ. The only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And he's thankful for all of you because even at this infant stage of gospel growth and expansion in the early church, even though he's never been to visit these Roman believers, he's never been to preach in Rome, he's thankful that there are Christians in Rome. I find it so encouraging that even though Paul has never met these Roman Christians, do you see it? He feels connected to them. Is that encouraging to you? Has this proved to be your experience in your own life? You've heard of God moving in some region or some congregation coming back to life or some people group across the world, and you say, oh, I'd love to go encourage them. You reach out. You've never met them before. You've never been there before. You make the long trek to go see them, and you find something altogether unexpected. You find family. This was the case for us, goodness, three or four years ago now, when the small team of us went over to Vietnam to go up into the northwest part of the country to visit a great move of God that he's doing there among missionaries that we support. We never met them. We ate crickets with them for dinner, and yet there they are, our hearts beating to the same gospel. And this is something that Paul has in mind. What a lesson this is to us. We may be separated by borders and oceans, but like Chad has told us time and time again, all those who belong to Jesus belong to all those who belong to Jesus. Simply put, Paul's deeply thankful there are Christians in Rome. But he's thankful for more. You see how verse 8 ends. He's thankful that the faith of these Roman Christians is proclaimed in all the world. But wait, all the world has news of the conversion of these Romans reached China? Reached the Polynesian Islands? Has news of their salvation reached the Americas? Well, this time the answer is no. But we're here today reading Romans because at one time the answer did become yes. So what's Paul saying here? All the world is hearing about you. Well, he says something similar. I think we can understand this by what he says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. There he tells them this: your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so we don't need to say anything, for others themselves report how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So I think it's clear what Paul's saying in verse 8 of our text. News of you has gone far and wide. Everyone's talking about it! For this, Paul is thankful. But think about this more. In this time, there's no newspapers. Remember what those are? There's no telephone books. There's no telephones. There's no payphones. There's no internet. There's no Facebook. There's no Twitters. There's no social medias. There's no advertising agencies, no church marketing gimmicks. There's no church publicity agents. How in the world could news of believers believing the gospel and being saved in Rome be heard all over the Roman Empire? Isn't it simple? If a revival is true, it never needs advertising. If it's true, it never needs to advertise itself. When God moves, no man and no method of man is needed to spread the word. God takes it as far as he is pleased. This is true revival. Which means you can so much schedule revival as you can schedule a hurricane. I do wonder. I could be wrong, but I do wonder here. Perhaps the reason that churches in our own day spend so much in their budget on marketing, in publicity, in social media spaces, and paying for all sorts of things. I wonder, it's a good question to ask, do we do these things because deep down, we know that our lives are not that good of an advertisement for the Lord Jesus? That we've got to rely on something else? Because if someone really looked at me, they're never coming to our church. Not so with these Romans. People all over the empire had heard there are Christians in Rome. Rome! Where such persecution was happening, where such pagan worship was thriving. So I ask you, is your faith heard of? Is your faith spoken of by others? Wherever you go, is your faith spoken of in your home? Is your faith spoken of at work? Is your faith spoken of wherever you go in the neighborhood? Does your faith lead other Christians to rejoice and to thank God for how He has saved you and how He is now sanctifying you and making you more holy? Is your faith so clear and convicting to those that don't believe that they question their own life, they question their own values, they question their own purpose and identity and say, I must be wrong. Tell me this gospel that changed you. Such was the church in Rome. God moved in power with the gospel there, and God's done it in countless times and countless nations throughout history. And so seeing this, hearing this, being challenged with this, we should be led to say, God, do it again. Paul has more to say, though, about his thankfulness in verse 9 and 10. Look at it. Because their faith is resounding in all the world, Paul is so greatly encouraged that he says, I always make mention of you in my prayers without ceasing. God, the one I serve, it says in my spirit, meaning my whole heart is engaged in this work. This is not a side hustle for Paul. My whole heart is engaged in this gospel work. God's my witness, how I long to come and see you. How refreshing to see. The man was not separated from the message. Paul's whole being was in agreement with his whole preaching, his whole heart fully engaged in the grand purpose of God for him. He's not doing this for underhanded reasons. His whole heart and spirit are caught up in this, and for this he longed to see them. But what? Do you get frustrated ever? Because join the club. But do you get frustrated that you desire something that you don't have? Or do you allow yourself to not have this? I mean, in our day of you want it, you got it. Do you get frustrated that you deeply desire something and after pleading with God again and again and again, he says no? Look at Paul. I long to see you. Yet, God's will has not opened the door yet. Just think about the Apostle Paul's life, okay? Little did he know when he wrote verse 10, the manner in which God would one day open the door for him to go to Rome. He'd be in chains, about ready to be beheaded for the gospel. The first time these Roman Christians will maybe have ever seen Paul, prisoner. It goes great with verse 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. But why did he want to come see them? That leads us to our next point. Verse 11 to 13, a strong desire. We've seen a thankful prayer, now see a strong desire. Verse 11 to 13. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now we see why Paul longs to go visit his Roman brothers and sisters in the gospel. He says his desire is to strengthen them. His desire is to strengthen them. You see that? This means that Paul believes, remember back in verse 6 and 7, these are Christians. To all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, these are people who've believed the gospel, who've been saved. And Paul's desire is to strengthen the Christians. This means that for Paul, and it ought to be for us, conversion is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. He believes it's the beginning. They have been converted, they have believed the message, but now training must begin. Having a newborn at home is a reminder that such newborn cannot cook you breakfast, cannot clean the house, cannot clean up a mess, cannot take out the trash, cannot walk the dog, cannot feed the cows, cannot do all sorts of things, right? They must be taken care of in everything. So it is with the new Christian. Do we expect them all of a sudden to be leading nation-changing awakenings? They must be trained. They must be established. They must be strengthened. They must be taught. They must be led. They must be loved. This is Paul's desire for the Christians in Rome. And he says he intends to strengthen them. You see how? Through a spiritual gift. Now, it's very unclear, because he never makes it clear in this context, what that gift is. It's a gift that Paul has that he wants to use in these Romans circles, in their churches, to strengthen them. Well, what gift is that? Some people go to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, they say, well, look at all those gifts. It's clearly one of these. Well, I mean, sure, that may be the case, but let's keep to the context here. This is Romans chapter 1. I think the gift in view is what Paul's actually doing right now. I mean, is he not writing a letter to the new believers in Rome, encouraging them, trying to strengthen them? I mean, what has he done in all the other 12 churches? The letters that he wrote. He labors so that they'd be strengthened. He preaches the whole counsel of God to them, preaches the word of God to them, and pastors the people of God. I think that's the gift in view that Paul has in mind. But then verse 12 comes, and we're thrown for a little bit of a loop, I think, if we're reading slowly, because it's a bit surprising. In humility, Paul not only wants to encourage them, strengthen them, but you see what he says? I want to be encouraged by you. I want you to encourage me. That we might mutually encourage one another by each other's faith. Now, we could take Paul at his word here, or we could just think it's utter nonsense that the great apostle Paul, who suffered so much for so long for such a rich cause as this gospel, he doesn't need help from new Christians. And we'd be wrong to conclude that. We would be dead wrong to conclude that. Paul needs encouragement. As great as a man that he was, let's remember that he was just that, a man, liable to all the temptations and all the discouragements. that you and I have in this life. Now, I am no apostle, but as an ordinary pastor, I get this. I get what Paul is saying here. Each Sunday after service, I receive many wonderful comments encouraging me, "Pastor, this so helped me in a sermon. This song, how it came with that song and what whoever was leading said, that service just so was meaningful to me." And I love those comments. It's so encouraging. But then there's the unintentional, usually, negative comment. "Why did you say that? Did you sure you're reading this right? Did you have time to look at all your commentaries this week? Because I think this one disagrees with you, and he's right. You're wrong." Well, that may be the case, but sadly, at least the way my, I don't know if you guys work like this, the way my mind and heart works, if I get 10 encouraging comments and one negative, you know which one comment's going to linger in mine and reverberate all through that rest of the week? The negative one. The negative one. R.C. Sproul often spoke about his experience with this. This is exactly what he said he felt pastoring. And on one occasion, he humorously commented on it like this: "Animals that we hunt have an open season and an off season. Well, for pastors, it's always open season. Every Christian goes home Sunday night and has for dinner roast pastor." It's true. All this to say, those that you sometimes assume are strong and vibrant and thriving in faith might really just be that, strong and vibrant and thriving. But they may not. They may be struggling, they may be discouraged, and they may be at a loss of what to do about this. All in all, none of us outgrows our need to be encouraged. None of us, even the Apostle Paul. And this is Paul's strong desire. He wants to visit Rome, not to see the sights, but to visit the little group of peoples, if there's multiple churches in view, that have believed the gospel. And he doesn't want to come to them. I just find this so ironic that we're here studying the letter to the Romans when the Roman Catholic Church has such a contradictory bent than this apostle. Paul comes not as a high-handed pope just to allow these little believers into his presence that they would be blessed by him. Paul, the Apostle Paul, comes and he wants to be served by them, encouraged with their testimony, with their teaching, with their lives. He came as one seeking to pave a two-way street of mutual gospel encouragement. We can pause here again. I think there's a large governing principle in view in the Christian life here. Like, what does the Christian life look like? Well, let's again pause and think about this. People often say like attracts like, right? And we don't disagree. We often find in our own experience that those people with shared interests are usually the ones that gravitate toward each other, and they're the ones that become friends. Even in churches, this happens. In every church, this happens. Now, this can be a very bad thing, right? When those shared interests are sinful and wicked and will lead you away from God. But how great a thing is it to be when those shared interests are things that are in Christ, things that promote holiness, things that promote godly living. I think we can go further and say that wherever the Spirit of God is truly moving in an individual, you'll find that individual growing a holy discontent to live their Christian life alone. The more a Christian grows, is rooted and planted and established and strengthened, the more aware they'll be, I need other Christians. I can't do this alone. Why? To help one another, to pray for one another, to fellowship together, to spur one another on in following Christ, to do life together. Paul's humility is shining here in verse 11 and 12 as he expresses his desire to not only encourage and strengthen and serve these Roman Christians, but to be encouraged and to be served by these Roman Christians. And so, church, question, does your life look like this? Does it look like this? Or have you had what I have often had when a group of believers are walking somewhere and they're going into an establishment, let's say out for ice cream, because that's wonderful, always, right? And someone just happens to get to the door first, and then they grab it first, and they hold it for everybody. And people come walking in, and what does that one guy always do, right? Grabs it, after you, you go ahead. You've been holding the door for everybody, right? After you. And what does this person say? No, after you. And they say, no, come on, brutally. It's like, who can be the most humble? I'm going to win this contest, and I'm going to be proud of it. Part of humility is allowing other people to serve you. Not always having to be the one doing the serving. In fact, an implication of that is if you're the one that always has to be doing the serving, it's probably true that your humility is not as great as your pride, because you've always got to be the one cleaning up after everybody. Now, some of you here who are always the ones leading, always the ones serving, always the ones laboring among Sunrise, take a cue from this to take a breather. Take a step back. And those of you that never or have never yet stepped in and served a particular role here or served someone else in this capacity or that capacity or the church like this or like that, get busy. You're just coasting. We're not a cruise ship. We're not out on the Lido deck getting fat in the sun. We come in. We get preached to. We get loved in that way. We get converted through belief in the gospel. We get trained. We get strengthened. We established, and we get to work for one another for the glory of God. You notice verse 13 ends this middle point here. He really, really, really wants these Romans to know this. That's what verse 13 means when he says, I do not want you to be unaware. That's kind of highfalutin language for, I really want you to know. I really want you to know that I'm longing to see you, longing to reap a harvest among you and alongside you. But I've been prevented. Again, the block comes. I've been prevented so far from coming to see you. Why? I mean, Paul's a busy guy. Busy guy. Planting churches, pastoring churches, 12 other letters in the New Testament, I've already mentioned, that need his guidance, need his instruction, need his care, need his love, need his leadership, need his correction, need his instruction. There's tons of reasons why he can't get to Rome yet. But the reason above all reasons was already given to us in verse 10, wasn't it? The will of God had not opened the way yet. And so when God says no to Paul, do you see what he does? He gladly submits to God being in charge of his life. But he keeps trying to find a way to Rome. He keeps, in a sense, knocking on that door. Do you do the same when God says no? Do you gladly submit and still pray? We ought to. So he's expressed his thankfulness. He's expressed his strong desire. And he will give what I think next is one of the most important verses in the whole of his letter to the Romans. So third and lastly, see a glad obligation. Verse 14 and 15, a glad obligation. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I think verse 14 is one of the most important verses in the whole letter that we are now in. It has been for me in my own life. There's a long history with me in verse 14. It's been something like the needle on a compass. It always points me in the direction I need to go. It points me to true north on what it looks like to be a Christian, what it looks like to be a husband, a father, a pastor, and a friend. And here Paul reveals another layer of his own identity. And right, we've already learned much about Paul's identity back in verse 1 to 7, right? A slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, laboring among all the nations to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name. And yet here in verse 14, we get another identity marker. And isn't it grace, the grace of God to us? In these little markers, we see who Paul is. We see who we ought to identify with. I mean, so many of us, who are you? However you answer that question is likely one of the most important things about you. Well, who is Paul? I am a debtor. I am indebted. I am under obligation to all men. Now we know what it means to be in debt, right? If someone gives you $100, you are in their debt. You are indebted to them until you pay that $100 back. I mean, I'm horrible at math, but I think that's pretty clear. Now, that's the normal way we think about debt. There's another way we can understand this, the way that I think Paul is using it in this other sense. If someone gives me $100 to give to someone else, and I'm just the middleman, I am in this person's debt until I give the $100 to this person. Such is Paul. Such is the Apostle Paul. God saved Paul through the gospel, and God has called Paul, set apart Paul to bring the gospel to the nations, and until he does. See what he says? I am indebted. I am a debtor too. I am under obligation to all men to proclaim the gospel to them. See how he says it in verse 14. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Now, Paul usually in his letters makes a distinction between types of peoples, right? We'll see it even next week, Lord willing, in verse 16 and 17 when he says Jew and Gentile. And by such a distinction, he's just saying all men, all people. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. And that's kind of the Jewish mindset. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. You're of the nations. Literally, the word Gentile means nations. Those in a Greco-Roman context thought differently. You're either Greek or you ain't much. Tony's back there saying, amen. Just kidding. You're either Greek or you're literally in Greek, barbaros. Barbaros. It's an onomatopoeia. It sounds like what it actually is. You're a barbarian. You're Greeks or you're barbarians. You're less than if you're not Greek. That's their mindset in the Greco-Roman world. It's sad how that so often happens in our fallen world, in both the ancient world and today. That could be a sermon in and of itself. But Paul, he blows through these man-made classifications, these man-made distinctions, and he says that whatever a person may be, Greek, Jew, barbarian, wise, fool, slave, free, I am gladly obligated to them all. It's as if Paul is saying to all men, you put a soul in front of me, any soul in front of me, and I owe the gospel to them. I owe the gospel God gave to me to them, any soul. Put them in front of me, and that's what I owe them. I'm indebted to them until I give it to them. Now, we don't share the apostles' commission to be an apostle to the nations. But we have all been those who believe, who've received the great commission from the Lord Jesus. Go to all nations. Make disciples of all nations, teach all nations, baptize all nations, and tell them to obey my commands, all nations. So question, Paul owns this identity. Do we? Do we? Do we own the identity of being indebted to all other men with this gospel? If our identity is based on anything else, because of this, we see ourselves wrongly. But if we see it like this, we will understand that just because God saved us doesn't mean we're going to walk around this world with gold shoes and people are going to bring us goblets of things that are cool and refreshing and wave palm branches to cool us down and feed us with grapes. Because God has saved us, we therefore are the servants of all men. And if we don't own it, we depart the path of the Savior. But if we own it, you see how God's agenda becomes our agenda. So all this is wrapped up in verse 15. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul knew only this gospel of God. You're like, well, what gospel? A lot of gospel talk. He's not defining it yet. Well, Lord willing, next week in verse 16 and 17, one of the most careful definitions of the gospel in all of Scripture. That gospel
is the only way God saves and adds numbers to the church, and this gospel is the only way that God sanctifies those already within the church. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who have already believed this gospel. Conversion is not the end. We must be strengthened. So the big takeaway for us, right, is exactly what we've seen. What Paul is to the Romans, we ought to be for one another. It's clear, it's simple. Paul's thankfulness, Paul's desire, and Paul's obligation is glad. It's his agenda for those in Rome. It ought to be our agenda with one another here. We're to do life together. We're to be eager to serve one another and be served by one another, willingly and gladly entering into, why do we do church membership? Why do we sign a church covenant that makes promises to one another? Because we willingly and gladly obligate ourselves to the service of one another, to live a certain way with each other in the church, that the world would see and hear the good news of the gospel. And not only so, we're also to remind one another of our glad gospel obligations to the nations, to give the gospel abroad, the same gospel that God gave us. I cannot think at the current moment of a better passage that more suits our context as a church right now, after and in the midst of, during a season of such disconnection and unpluggedness from one another. This is our call to get back into connection with one another, to no longer just maintain and coast. We must do life together. We must. We've got no hope without it. So, church, hear your call to this very thing. May these realities be true of us, and may they be growing more and more. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for the heart of Paul, for his Roman brothers and sisters who've believed your gospel. We see so much of Paul's heart. We see so much of the Romans' hearts. We see so much of our own hearts, and Lord, forgive us for being content and way too willing to do life on our own. Help us come back into connection and to plug into one another, serving one another, being served by one another in humility. Lord, all because of you, the one who sent your Son to us, to serve us, to live for us, to die for us, that we would be saved forever. May such gospel trajectory change our current lives more and more. Lord, help us praise you for these very things, even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.